So we're coming to Galatians chapter 3 tonight, and Esty's been waiting for this verse for the last 2 months, I think. So this begins kind of a central section of the book. If you were to take the book of Galatians, and you could break it down into three parts, chapters 1 and 2 is kind of the personal narrative of Paul's apostleship. Chapters 3 and 4 is more theological in focus, and that's, we're going to get started on that tonight. And chapters 5 and 6 becomes a little bit more practical. So if you can remember the book, personal, then theological, then practical, you've got the book of Galatians in a simple outline. So tonight, as we come to this central section, there is a new emphasis that's introduced, and it's going to be on Abraham. And Abraham is introduced as a central character who illustrates someone who has been justified by faith. Now, that comes with some complexities because he's contrasting the work of faith versus the works of the law. And he's trying to set up that Abraham is justified before God on the basis of faith, but the contrast really doesn't work because the giving of the law doesn't come until Moses, which is later. So there's kind of a false equivalency there, you might say, but we're going to understand the way Paul and other writers kind of use Old Testament stories, and they even add to it, and they make amendments to it almost at times to make their point. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But Paul is kind of, I think, flipping through his mental concordance. Remember, he's a rabbi. He knows a lot of the Old Testament stories. He knows a lot of Old Testament reference points. And he kind of flips through this concordance, and he will reference a number of Old Testament passages as he gets started in chapter 3. Now, what's interesting here is the rival teachers that have come around and have confused the Galatians could use these same stories in many respects. And I'll show you what I mean as a way of illustrating that this new idea of proof texting things is not something that's new. It's something that goes all the way back to the time of the New Testament. And they look at some of the same Old Testament references and Old Testament stories and come to different conclusions on it. So as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. There's these type of techniques that we use in trying to make our point. So as we get started tonight, here's kind of the overall summary of the first 14 verses of chapter 3. That's what we're going to take a look at, but we're going to take a look at it in bite-size sections for a moment. So what you're going to see here is Paul moves on from his personal vignettes of his own personal experience with Christ, and as he turns the page, the heavy emphasis is not only on Abraham, but it's also going to be on the Holy Spirit. So when we read these verses, I want you to keep an eye open for the appeal of Paul to their personal experience with the Holy Spirit. This section here is really arguing that the law belonged to a period of human history that was awaiting the promises to be fulfilled in Christ. And once Christ came, then humanity can move beyond that particular emphasis. So now that Christ has appeared, the role of the law has ended. So that's going to be kind of at the center of his thoughts in this section. One of the other things he's going to do is give a huge contrast between the spirit work of faith and the fleshly work of trying to keep the law. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 5. And if I had some balloons to raise, because this is Esty's favorite verse in the book of Galatians, here it is. There's the drum roll. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?
Yay.
Yay, we came to it. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you have heard? So Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So you can see on the slide here, it's kind of insulting the way Paul gets in the face of the Galatians at this point. It's a generic insult. He says, you foolish Galatians, but it really does have more heat to it than, oh, you're being foolish. It's kind of like, you idiots. What are you thinking? And so the deeper point I think that he's making with this is what you are doing is foolish. What you are doing is unwise. It won't benefit you. So Paul's now going to try to convince them that what they are tempted to do in following these missionaries that have contradicted Paul, and remember the previous lessons, these are Jewish Christians. It's not like these are people from a different religion or were imposing paganism of some sort. But these are people that are pretty dedicated to the Torah. And it's interesting, this word bewitched here. It has the idea of like, who cast a spell on you that you would fall for what they're saying, hook, line, and sinker? But I think one of the things that Paul doesn't realize, maybe we don't realize it about ourselves as well, is that it's very easy at times to second guess yourself if someone is persuasive. So this can happen in any realm of life where even if you're going out to buy a car or a house or something like that, and there are salespeople that know how to work the numbers or know how to work the pitch, the spiel, it's easy at times to get confused and it's easy at times to second guess yourself. And when you say no, sometimes later you go, what did I do? Did I miss an opportunity? Is it something that I should have acted upon? And we've all had those moments where we second guess ourselves. And I think as Paul begins this, I don't think he's dialed into the fact that we all have kind of a built-in belief system that we've relied upon, maybe for years and years and years. And then you begin to make movements in a different direction. And as you do that, somebody else comes along and causes you to second guess the way you're thinking or the decisions that you have made. And I think that's what's kind of going on at the beginning of chapter three here. Who is it that kind of cast a spell over you? Who is it that has bewitched you? Who is it that has kind of cast an eye upon you that they're able to convince you? And I think in Paul's mind, these people that have influenced the Galatians have kind of an evil eye on their movement. They want to pull these people back into the ranks of their authority, that type of thing. Now, it's interesting what he says next. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So now Paul is going to do what he does in a number of his letters, and that is to look at the crucifixion, look at Christ on the cross. And that's what we're studying on Sunday morning right now, talking a little bit about the cross and how do you take the cross? What does it mean? And so the mystery of the cross is when Christ is hanging there, what is it communicating? And he's appealing to that right here. And then he doubles back and he says, now, I want you to learn something. And he's going to start using a series of rhetorical questions here. So you might say he's using a line of questioning, and it kind of boils down to these three questions. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? And the implied answer is what? No, you didn't receive the Holy Spirit by trying to keep the law. Did you receive it by faith? The implied answer to that question is yes. Did you start with the Spirit? And the idea or answer behind that rhetorical question is yes, you started with the Spirit. When I came to you, when I preached to you, when I taught you, you began a new way of living through the Holy Spirit. Now, this becomes a setup here, and it assumes a couple things. Number one, it assumes that they had received the Holy Spirit. And number two, it came with a sense of demonstrative evidence that the Holy Spirit was at work. If you look at verse 5, it says here, so again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles? I'll come back to that in a moment, because that's a key question there. What type of evidence did they have? What type of miraculous works were taking place here? But then this sets up a contrast that you see in chapter 3 between the flesh and the Spirit. And if you kind of cast your eyes down through this section here, one of the things that you're going to notice is that there is almost like a tension or battle that's taking place between the flesh and the Spirit. It does not come to a full expression until you get to the practical section of Galatians, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit versus the fruit of the flesh. But with that in mind, he's kind of setting it up here. You notice it in verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? So this is the first time this contrast is mentioned here, the Spirit and the flesh. In a moment, I'll flesh that out for you. what is Paul doing with this idea of the flesh? But for now, kind of think of it as in tension with each other, as in battle with each other. Maybe what's going on here is this term, the flesh, which is a term called sarx in Greek, is a term that he is using to show that the Galatians are kind of feeding their own sense of self-importance by keeping the Torah law and that type of thing. So think of this section as the setup for chapters 3 and 4. And then notice another thing here. There's almost a journey motif that begins, that Christ is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. And you can look at cross references like Ezekiel, Isaiah, and Joel that I've listed there, that keeps telling the people of Israel, keep looking forward, keep hoping in the future. God is coming. God is going to show up. And you need to continue to persevere. Now, the journey is from enslavement to freedom, at least within the prophets. You see this idea that the people have never really been fully free. Yes, they were delivered from Egypt, but it did not take too long before they'd be enslaved to Babylon and later, Greece, and then finally Rome and so forth. But the hope is still out there. The prophets keep saying, keep hoping in God, keep trusting in God, and have faith. God is going to bring this era of your journey to a completion. And then that becomes kind of the point. Christ is the end point. Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the completion of this journey motif. So with the coming of Christ and then the giving of the Spirit from Christ, you have finally come to a place where you can live out a different kind of existence in the world that will bring hope and joy and the type of empowerment that is needed in the difficulties of life. And so the journey motif, the contrast between the spirit and the flesh, kind of keep those couple things in the back of your mind as we continue to go through the book, because he will keep coming back to that over and over again. And I think that's something that is at the core of his thinking here. So I've looked at a few different slides so far. Do you have some thoughts? Do you have some questions or insights that you'd like to share? Okay, so here's that word sarx in Greek. It's translated flesh. Now, in the book of Galatians, and we're not going to look at all these verses here, but it's used in different ways. So just because it's translated, and you'll see how many times it pops up. If you were to go over to chapter 5, just go over to chapter 5 for a moment, you'll see he mentions this idea of the flesh in verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. And then the flesh is mentioned in verse 16 and 17. It's mentioned again in verse 19. It's mentioned again down in verse 24. And then into chapter 6, it's mentioned as well down in verse 8. It's mentioned again in 6:12 as well. Now, every time you see the word flesh, it's tempting and it's easy to think that it all means the same thing. But it doesn't, because what he is going to show here is part of the flesh imagery here has to do with circumcision. So there's nothing evil about, that's a neutral use of the word flesh. It's a part of the flesh that's removed in circumcision. But then you have other uses in the book here where it's just talking about the flesh being kind of our humanity. It's not good. It's not bad. It's just who we are as human beings. But then there's that carnal usage. And I just took you to chapter 5 and 6 there, where it talks about this idea of flesh. Our humanity can turn toward righteousness, or can become something that is carnal in nature. And so he will list out in chapter 5, these are the works of the flesh. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And so that's kind of at the core of the book. But when you read the book, even though it can refer to a carnality, or as you see at the last usage there, it can refer to some sort of external evil. It's not always used that way. This fourth one here, human life without revelation, the idea is now we know some things that we couldn't naturally know in our humanity. So we don't need to turn to all these things here, but I just want you to be aware that just because the Bible uses the same word doesn't necessarily mean the same thing. You've got to look in the verse itself. Does that make sense? Let's see what it's referring to. In contrast to the flesh is the spirit. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that something happened when Paul was with them. If you look at verse 5, so again, I ask, does God give you his spirit and work miracles among you by works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Now, the key question here when he talks about miracles is, did Paul perform healings? Did he have prophetic utterances? Are some of the things that we see in the life of Jesus that authenticates the ministry of Christ also happen in Paul's ministry. He doesn't elaborate on it here, but he references this idea of miracles. And then the key question becomes, how extensive are those miracles? Are they physical healings, or, if you stretch it to the end of what Christ did in his humanity, did he raise the dead? So we're not told, but evidently that becomes an important point for Paul to say, there you see the work of the Spirit. So this past Sunday was called Pentecost Sunday, and it's the 50 days after Easter, and it celebrates the giving of the Spirit in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And one of the miracles that occurred on that day was speaking in tongues. And those that were in Jerusalem for the feast heard people speaking in their own language, in their own dialect, and that type of thing. And of course, there were those that were dismissive of these things by saying, these people are all drunk. And then remember, Peter says, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These people aren't drunk. That type of thing. That these are things that God is doing by means of his Spirit. And he goes on in the book of Acts and he says, oh, this was foretold by Joel that in the end times I will pour out my Spirit and old men will see, have dreams. I'm not quoting that exactly right, but young men will have visions, old men will have dreams, those type of things. Here, Paul kind of passes by it real quickly, but it seems to me, anyways, that it was quite important to validate that God was at work among them and they had proof that the Holy Spirit had been given to them through whatever these miracles are. Does that make sense to everybody? So, any questions or comments there? So, as you can see here, Paul presents the works of the law as kind of a lesser or lower form of spirituality, not pagan, not evil, but kind of like it was an inferior platform to relate to God for a minority of people, this small little group of people that we call the Israelites. But it's not what was meant for a big platform to reach all kinds of people of all kinds of different ethnicities. Any thoughts? Okay, so now let's take a look at verse 6. Here is one of Paul's favorite verses that he quotes. He does this several different times in his letters. He goes back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and it says, so also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, Genesis 15, 6 is one of several different verses in the book of Genesis where God gives to Abraham what we call the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of a people, the promise of a land, those type of things. And it says, Abraham believed God. Now, here he doesn't get into detail about what he had to believe to be considered right in his faith with God. But we know the story of Abraham, right? That they were too old to have children, and Abraham receives this promise that it's not going to be a child through a handmaiden. It's going to be through his wife who is beyond childbearing age. And as he believes, she becomes pregnant and she gives birth to Isaac. And it's such a hilarious moment that she names them, or they name him Isaac, which means laughter, because it's just something that's beyond belief.
But it's something that he believed God for. And it's that becomes the setup in Genesis where this promise that he's going to have a family and that all nations are going to be blessed through him and he's going to have a land and all that type of thing is reiterated not only in chapter 15, it's reiterated in chapter 17. And what's interesting is the introduction of the sign to that covenant, circumcision, is introduced in Genesis as well. Here, he's quoting Genesis 15:6, and he's holding up Abraham as a model of belief. But Jews had already held Abraham in high esteem as one who was obedient to the law. Now, what's interesting, as I said before, is that the law, as we term it, the Mosaic law, is given much later. He's going to make a huge deal about this at the end of chapter 3, where he goes into accounting mode and he's going to count up the years and all this and that. We're not going to get there tonight. But I think it's important to see that Abraham really predated Moses and predated the Torah law as it was given to Moses. So the centerpiece of that was the 10 words or the 10 commandments in Exodus 20 that was given on Mount Sinai. But that's not the end of it. I mean, there's a much bigger portrait of the law that is given, not only in Exodus, but on into Leviticus as well. There's all kinds of additional commandments and laws that are given. And when the people fail to go into the promised land that was promised to Abraham, they double back into the wilderness. They wander for a number of years. And then there's a second giving of the law that's called the Book of Deuteronomy. And it's there you have this blessing and curse motif that is found in the Book of Deuteronomy. But at least for right now, look at it this way. There's no law for Abraham to obey. He predates the law. However, in the New Testament, it's really emphasized. Paul will make a huge point about Abraham's faith in the book of Romans, chapter 4. And James, who is emphasizing the works of Abraham in that small letter, will use kind of a counterpoint. So point, counterpoint. Paul's emphasizing the faith. James emphasizes the works of Abraham. So no matter which side of the aisle you're on, they're both kind of looking to Abraham as kind of a model of obedience and faith. So what Paul's doing here is setting Abraham up as kind of a prototype of justification. This is how he's right with God. He's considered right with God because of faith, not keeping the law. James would disagree with that. All I got to do is read that letter. But Abraham comes to trust these promises. He leaves Ur of the Chaldees. He goes to a place where God's going to show him. There's that journey motif that I mentioned a moment ago, even in the life of Abraham. So Paul is not saying at this point that the works that were given through Moses are bad. No. They're not bad, not one bit. But that's not the reason he is a model of faith by keeping these works. It's his trust in God. And so Paul is going to become this model for spiritual descendants because you notice what he says here in verse 7. Understand that those who have faith are children of Abraham, not because you keep the Torah law, but because you are believing God like Abraham did. So does that make sense to everybody? So then he says in verses 10 through 14, oh, I skipped over verse 8 here. I think this is important. Let me double back for a moment. All nations will be blessed through you. That's a reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. Back in Genesis chapter 15. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In other words, if you want to follow a prototype, don't follow Moses, follow Abraham, because he believed and trusted in God. So that sets up this next paragraph in verses 10 through 14. He then goes on and says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Okay, now, this paragraph's a field of landmines to walk through. Because I want you to notice, if you have a Bible that has cross-references in it, I want you to look down in my Bible here. It's on the bottom. Notice how many scripture references Paul is alluding to here. So in verses 8, 10, 11, 12, 13, you have Genesis 12, you have Deuteronomy 27, you have Habakkuk chapter 2, you have Leviticus 18, and Deuteronomy 21. All of those things are smushed together in this paragraph. So what is he doing here? What he's trying to do is suggest that those who are trying to keep the law are going to end up being cursed by it, because that's what comes with trying to keep the law. And he begins with quoting Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Well, he's right. That's the way it's set up in Deuteronomy. If you do these things, you will be blessed. If you don't do these things, you will be cursed. And it's a sow and reap type of scenario. This is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to reap. So what is he doing here? He's going to kind of quote from different places, especially a couple times in the book of Deuteronomy. And I think what he's suggesting is nobody can keep the law perfectly. And that's not why it was given in the first place. It's a tight end around handoff, you might say, that is saying you can't have it both ways. Either you're going to have faith in Christ who fulfills the law, or you're going to just rely on the law itself, which you'll end up being cursed by because you can't keep the law perfectly. And so he's kind of putting them in a non-negotiable, non-winnable circumstance. Which is it going to be? Are you going to follow Christ and fulfill the law through Christ, or are you going to try to keep the law? You can't do both. So what does he mean by faith? You can see here at the bottom of the slide, faith is about this idea of a personal trust in God on some type of relational level. And that's, again, goes back to Abraham. Abraham was an individual that was a friend of God and trusted God and relied upon God, those type of things. So he is pointing out that Abraham lived a different type of spirituality than trying to keep the law to please God in some way. Now, he doesn't necessarily define all the elements of faith at this point. I think that comes a little bit later in the book here. But at least at this point, I think it's a setup. Do you want to be cursed by the law, or do you want to be blessed in Christ? Which is it? Which do you want to do? And he's really putting them on the spot about this. Now, when you look at this paragraph and you look at all the different Old Testament passages, One of the things that you struggle with is how the New Testament uses Old Testament references. So let me say this before we talk about that a little bit more. The other favorite verse of Paul that he quotes repeatedly in his letters is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. What you do need to know is Genesis 15, Habakkuk 2, two of the favorite. He loves both of those, verses. That different scholars have noticed, depending on where you are in Paul's writings, whether he is talking about us living by faith or he is referencing the faithfulness of Christ. And you'll find both depending where you're at in Paul's writings. So when Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith, is he talking about everyone in every instance, or is he talking about the faithfulness of the Messiah, Jesus, who kept the law perfectly, that enables us to be declared innocent and righteous and all those other forgiven and all those other type of words? So at this point, we don't need to worry about it a whole lot, but Paul's emphasis is this two-way motif, the way of works of the law, the way of faith in God. Now, you'll see that he also quotes Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And this is interesting. I'm going to turn back there for a moment. Leviticus chapter 18. So Leviticus is full of all kinds. I mean, all kinds of dietary laws, all kinds of laws regarding uncleanness, not in the sense that you didn't take a bath, but things that make you unclean. In chapter 15, different bodily discharges can make a person ceremonially unclean and so forth. And then in chapter 16 of Leviticus, you have the Day of Atonement, where there's this sacrifice that is offered up to be freed from the burden of carrying the guilt of not keeping the law perfectly. Then you get into chapter 17 of Leviticus. Don't eat anything with blood. And then chapter 18, if you look at this whole chapter, it's all about unlawful sexual relationships. And this is where Paul quotes from. Verse 1 begins, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and my laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relationships." And then it goes on. Each verse has all these different forbidden intimate relationships. And then by the time you get to verse 21, it becomes even more profound. "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech." Okay, that's a no-no. Now, the thing to think about here is, okay, he's contrasting Torah law as a whole with the way of believing in God and the empowerment by the Spirit. And then he goes and he plucks out a verse like out of thin air, like out of Leviticus 18:5, and go, why did he choose that verse? He could have gone to the book of Deuteronomy at the end, like in chapter 27, verse 26, you're to keep the law. And if you don't, there's certain consequences that are going to come. If you keep it, there's certain blessings that are going to come. So in a sense, Paul's winging it. I hope you take that the right way. He's pulling stuff out of the air
And he's kind of using anything that he can do to convince these Galatians to stay the course that he introduced to them. Well, the only way we can make sense of this is to see how New Testament writers use the Old Testament. I mean, they use it a lot. If you look at Old Testament references in the New Testament, you're talking about hundreds and hundreds of times that the Old Testament is referenced. And what Paul is doing here is trying to show that Jesus is the continuation of both the Abrahamic and the Mosaic tradition. That's a key word I want you to think about. This is the tradition that made the Jews who they were. These were not laws that other pagan nations around them were abiding by, but this was unique. This is what kind of set God's people apart, whether it's dietary laws, whether it's keeping the Sabbath, whether it's allowing the ground to remain fallow for a period of time, and all these other sundry laws. Well, the New Testament writers, in many ways, go back into the text, and what they are doing is they're taking the concept of Jesus and they are retrofitting the Old Testament with Jesus in mind. It's called Midrash, okay? That's not something that you need to use Benadryl for, okay? It's this idea of a creative way of handling past texts. So Midrash is a Jewish technique of interpretation. And that's what Paul is doing here a little bit. But that's what all New Testament writers are doing because, surprise, surprise, the New Testament writers are Jewish. So that's one technique that they're doing. So you might ask, well, what is Midrash? Well, what it does is it takes traditions and stories that are a part of that religious tradition, and they try to connect them to the present moment. How does this connect to us today? So we might say that it's their way of applying the text to their current context. So they're trying to take the past and bring it into the present. But to do that, they have to do it very creatively. And when they do this creatively, it causes those of us who later look back and see how they use the Old Testament and make us scratch our head. Why did he choose that verse? Contextually, that's not what that verse was saying. And when you look at the New Testament, they pull a lot of things out of context in the Old Testament, and they apply it in a different way. Now, almost every section of the Bible is written by multiple authors. And these are expressions of different encounters that different authors had with God. And what you run into is they don't always agree with one another. Sometimes they disagree with each other. You saw that in that illustration I just gave to you with how Paul uses the reference to Abraham, emphasizing his faith, but James emphasizes the works righteousness of Abraham. So because the Bible is so old, as you can see here, and it has a whole range of different topics that's set in antiquity, circumstances change. And as a part of those circumstances, they're taking and they're massaging some of those references in ways to make them relevant for their own day and age. And what you'll see is Jewish rabbis are okay with that. A lot of times we make a big deal about, well, don't disregard the context. You got to keep the context in mind. And I wholly agree with that. But it's okay within rabbinical Judaism to say, hey, here's a different way of looking at this text, which brings about a different application to that text. So sometimes rabbis verbally sparred over disagreeing interpretations of the text. And that didn't bother them, that there is more than one way to apply the text. Actually, they saw it as fodder for discussion and debate. And that's what made the text relevant. So a lot of times what we do within Christianity is there's got to be just one application here. Well, I think that's what we would like for it to be, but a lot of times there are different interpretations because there are different ways of looking at it. And we should be okay with that, where we stand in line with a long tradition that has been handed down to us. So the Jews wrote a bunch of material from about 100 BCE through 300 AD, and it was assembled. And have you ever heard of what is called the Mishnah? Have you ever heard that term, the Jewish Mishnah? It's rabbinical commentaries on Old Testament texts. So it's sort of like we're studying the book of Galatians, and if you wanted to do more reading on different interpretations, I could give you a list of commentaries written by different authors that will approach the text in a variety of different ways. Okay, so that's true, and Paul is one of those. He's a rabbi. And what we're reading in Galatians is his approach to some of these Old Testament texts. And this is his commentary on it. And he's trying to insist that his is a better way of looking at it. Now, you see at the bottom of this slide, the Jews had an ancient tradition that they had to think creatively about in order to maintain the tradition. That's an important line. If they don't creatively amend, they will lose the tradition. In other words, circumstances have so changed that the only way they could keep the tradition is to amend the tradition, okay? And what Paul is doing here is saying, okay, now that Christ has come, now that Christ has kept the law, now that Christ has died upon the cross, everything has been brought to a point of completion. So notice this word right here. The way the New Testament writers use the old is what's called Christotelic. Now, I know you probably never heard of that word, but it's a combination of two things. Oops. Christo, meaning Christ. Telic, coming from a Greek word telos, which means goal or purpose. That many of the references in the Bible really kind of hang until Christ comes, because he is the ultimate fulfillment of that. He's that which we have been waiting for to complete the role of the law, but even more importantly, the story of Israel. The story of Israel has been pointing toward this moment in time. And that's why Paul will say things like this: in the fullness of time, Christ sent his son into the world. So he's the telos, he's the end, he's the goal that the scriptures have been anticipating. But once the New Testament writers get a hold of the story of Jesus, then they kind of retrofit Jesus back in to the Old Testament text. One example of that is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. Well, it often preachers will apply that. See, it's pointing to Jesus, and there's a lot of parallels to the life of Jesus. Well, it never names who that suffering servant is in Isaiah. That's kind of midrash. It's kind of looking back on that text and putting Jesus back into the center of that text because they can see Jesus in it. They'll do that with stories as well. The story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Often that is used as kind of an allegory for the story of Jesus as well. It's kind of retrofit. In other words, midrash. Okay. So Paul's doing that in the book of Galatians. Here you'll notice up to this point, there's more to come. He has already used all these scripture references in the passages that we've looked at so far, and I didn't even list the ones in chapters 1 and 2, but here in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, you can see a number of them. So here's my point. Paul really did see scripture as speaking beyond its own time into the current time. And probably the best way succinctly to summarize it is how he says it in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Everyone, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Okay. All right. Any thoughts there? That's a lot. I told you we had to slow down. We can't take a whole chapter of Galatians in one study. Okay, I mentioned a moment ago, it looks like he's winging it. I understand Paul's being influenced by the Holy Spirit, but in many ways, he's kind of pulling a lot of these stories and a lot of these references out of midair. So the key question is, why is Paul doing this? Well, Jesus, as I put here, was a surprise ending. A crucified and then risen Messiah wasn't something that Israel's story was set up to handle. Their idea of Messiah was he would come, he would overthrow the enemies of Israel, they would gain their freedom. Many of the Jews who would even consider Jesus to be Messiah would be those that would expect this Messiah to overthrow the rule of the Romans. That didn't happen. Rather, this one was crucified. This one is hung in shame. Now, you'll notice here as well, come to verse 12. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Okay, he's quoting the book of Deuteronomy here, but he really does pull it way out of context. He's making a point that Christ is been made a curse so he can so we can be freed from the curse. But if you look at your cross reference there, this is out of Deuteronomy 21:23. So I do want to go back there for a second before we close tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And if you come down to verse 18, okay, this is what leads into this reference on a pole. Verse 18, Deuteronomy 21. If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. If someone guilty of a capital offense, which is what he just referred to, a rebellious son, is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, well, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So Paul goes into the concordance of his thinking and he pulls out this reference that cursed is anyone who hangs on a pole. This has no reference to Jesus at all. He's doing midrash, okay? He's going to take an Old Testament verse and he's going to bring it forward and apply it to Jesus. And what he's going to do is he will make a point that Jesus was made a curse because he was hanging on a pole. And, you know, his shame has become our freedom and stuff. But that is a perfect example there of Paul using Old Testament references in a creative way. That's a really creative way to use this to apply to Jesus. So the best thing to think about here is Paul is doing what every rabbi did in his day. He would take the Old Testament text, he would creatively reshape it, and then apply it to Jesus. So it's not a direct one-to-one correspondence. The Deuteronomy passage is not referring to Jesus, and Jesus certainly wasn't a rebellious son. He was an obedient son of the Father, right? So there's a lot of things that don't match up. But it worked for Paul's purpose to say, like that one in Deuteronomy hung upon a pole and he's cursed, Jesus hung upon a cross and he was cursed so that you would not be cursed. It's really a really complicated way of making the point. Okay. So I don't know if I can explain that better. Maybe if you have a question before I show you the last slide, do you have a question on that or insight on that at all? So that's the way Galatians is.
Quick question.
Yeah.
You know, so when the Bible, the New Testament was assembled, you know, King James, whenever, you know, at different points in time, didn't the people putting it together have the ability, was the information they had to work from, did it include all these verses, which in some cases could be a better verse, as you've indicated, could have been used to make the point. Did they have the ability to swap things out, or was it pretty much already written down in hard copy, so they had to use these examples?
If you're talking about those in the early church or within the Jewish community that actually said, let's hold on to these books, let's copy these books, let's distribute these books. The only changes that they would make would be some type of scribal error. They're not trying to change the text itself. So whoever the authors are, this is what they're using to communicate. So those who are copying, assembling, or authoritatively recognizing certain books, either in the Old Testament or New Testament, or in the case of Catholic Bibles, those in the Apocrypha as well, they're just recognizing these materials as authoritative for their use within the church. They're not making changes to it, though. They're copying it, that type of thing. So whoever the writer is, in this case, Paul, he's the one that's referencing these things from the Old Testament. It's not somebody else putting those references in its place.
Right. Yeah, and in the case of, let's say the Galatians letter, what point did that show up? In other words, at some point that letter and the content that we see today or something similar, was brought into existence somehow. I mean,
they didn't have
a copy of Paul's letter, you know, there's a written copy. So somehow over the years, so in what year did the letter to Galatians actually look pretty much like it does today?
Well, it probably looked pretty close to the way it is today in the original manuscript that Paul wrote. However, we don't have the original manuscripts, so we have copies of manuscripts that probably began to circulate pretty early after this letter. We've said a couple times that this is probably Paul's first letter that is written after that missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. This letter would then be copied and taken to various places. There's different families of manuscripts that would be used for comparison purposes. The science of it is called textual criticism. Doesn't mean it's being critical of the text. It means what's the best reading for this particular verse as you compare different manuscripts. Were there mistakes introduced at some point, that type of thing. Most of those were unintentional because of copying by hand, that type of thing.
At what point did they introduce chapters and verses and footnotes?
Okay. Well, chapters, verses, and footnotes comes much, much later. Actually, the fully assembled Bible that we would know of it today, the books that we recognize, I don't remember the exact date off the top of my head, but you're talking several hundred years later. Okay.
As far as putting in verses, verse and chapter numbers.
Yeah.
And then footnotes telling you where.
Well, all of that is added later. Okay. So the initial letter would not have chapters, it would not have verses, and it would not have cross references. What it would have is verses that would be recognizable as coming from previous tradition, Old Testament tradition. What we have at our benefit here is those who did translation work telling us where those quotations came from, okay?
So it's not like Paul was sitting there writing a term paper and then he was putting footnotes. This is where I got this from.
No, not at all.
Okay.
No, this would look like a letter.
Okay.
Okay. Just like you get a letter in the mail. There's no
translation and stuff later that comes along and puts these for our benefit to help us find it.
Yes, that's true. Bud just mentioned King James Version. Well, that's probably one of the older English translations, 1611. And there's some political reasons for that translation. But anyways, even at that point, you continue to build on the tradition, and some of these cross-references and stuff could be added later as they are being recognized from where they're being taken from.
Okay.
So, we tend to think in terms of, the Galatians were reading this letter, much like I'm reading it now. It's probably one copy that was read aloud when it was received and was passed around among house churches until it was starting to be copied and then distributed. And then mistakes were introduced because no one is perfect in copying by hand or listening as somebody dictates the letter, that type of thing. So I don't know. Did I answer the question?
So what's the oldest hard copy of the book of Galatians that exists? I mean, is there a copy from?
That's a good question. I'll have to look
at 300, AD or 500 or 200 or?
It depends what family of manuscripts that are found. I don't know the answer to that off the top of my head. I'll try to look it up for next week. There's called the gap between the original author and the date of the manuscript. So you do this in all antiquity.
Right.
Manuscripts that we have of Plato or Aristotle or Socrates or whatever. This is the time they lived. This is the date of the manuscript. And there's sometimes a pretty wide gap in between. There's a much closer gap in time between Galatians and some of the manuscripts, but I'll have to look up the date. I don't know off the top of my head. So
I guess one of the reason I mentioned this is because some of these are seen odd. You mentioned kind of pulling them out of the hat or out of whatever. suggests that they weren't manipulated. You know, because if somebody was writing it and wanted to make everything make more sense in some sense, if you know what I mean, they'd be different.
Yeah,
so the fact that some of these the fact that some of these are sort of odd and this way, I think, legitimizes the manuscript in some sense.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right, because the temptation would be, Paul, what are you talking about here? Let's smooth this out.
Let me tweak this a little bit, right?
Yeah, let's smooth it out. Yeah, maybe, let's make it more believable or whatever. Yeah, no, you're right. You're exactly right. It's just, you know, it's evidence of its authenticity, I think.
Right.
Sure. Yeah. So let me show you one more slide and we'll be done for tonight. Okay. So here's how you can kind of conclude this section between verses 1 and 14. So there's a combination of different themes that are introduced that'll come later. Everything from the Holy Spirit to the crucifixion to faith to works, the flesh, so on and so forth. But I think what Paul is trying to set us up for is right here. By trusting Jesus, the Galatians received God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit, who then started them on their journey of transformation, will see them through to the end. Don't revert back to the works of the law, because it's not going to be as effective in your life as the work of the Spirit. So that's the introduction, I think, that he is introducing, at least at this point, for what's going to come in later in a few chapters. So, you know, there's a lot to keep in mind here, and it's not simple. It's very complex. It's very sophisticated what he's doing, but it is also very normal, in the sense of this is what rabbis did. They took texts. They used a technique called midrash to try to make it contemporary and current, and they love to argue about it. They love to argue about the text. So they didn't see that as a problem. They saw it as a way of unveiling new insights. So that's what I have for tonight. Let's see, anybody else have anything else that you want to say as we close? So even if you're just getting a feel for this a little bit, you've made progress. Sometimes you need to think these things through several different times over the course of your life to kind of get a feel for some of the things, but you're hanging in there. I think you are anyways. And you know, it's worth the effort, because I think we'll see Paul's point in this book is going to make a very important point. So, all right. Anything else? No? Well, I bid you a good night. Have a great rest of the week. We'll see you soon. Okay.
Night.
Good night. Take care.